chapter 3, I think it's verse 13. There's a text in your bulletin that we're studying over a period of weeks, and there's a new outline. So you want to pay attention to that. That's what we're going to be looking at these next 2 weeks. Yeah, it's verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. If you have your own Bibles, it's in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter continues and he says, "And who is the one who will harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. And don't be alarmed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and respect, holding a good conscience in order that those who insult your good behavior in Christ and slander you might be ashamed. For it's better that you suffer for doing good, if God should will it, than for doing evil. Because Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he may bring you to God." Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that we would hear your voice today, that we would sense your summons and your call to a life of obedience and testimony in our world, but more than that, that we would embrace the discipline that you call us to as an appropriate preparation to sustain us in our faith and love for you in our world. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand and then would give us the steel in our spines to put it into practice. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. There's a great scene in the first Batman movie, Batman Begins. After Bruce Wayne goes to his father's funeral and has a fight with his girlfriend, he walks into a restaurant to confront the boss of the organized crime in Gotham. You saw the movie, you remember it, right? He's stopped by a couple of the boss's goons and frisked. And when they find nothing on him, the crime boss says, "No gun? I'm insulted." Then he takes out a gun and points it at Bruce. And then he takes with his finger and he points to a table and says, "You see that guy over there? He's a judge." And then he points to another table. "You see him? That's a district attorney. And you see that guy over there? He's the police commissioner. I could shoot you down right here and nothing would happen." Then he said, "That's the power of fear." The bad guy had a New York accent. He was probably also a Yankee fan, but that doesn't matter. These people wouldn't do what was right because of what they might lose. They failed to do what was right because they were afraid of the consequences. It's easy enough to do right and good when you're praised for it and supported, when it advances your career and wins you applause with your friends and the community, and when it leads to opportunities for wealth, and it's pretty easy. When there's a price to pay, it isn't so easy. Up to the middle of the 20th century, in Western culture generally, in the United States as well, we operated with what I would call a covenant view of life. We live out our lives as creatures of God who rewards the good behavior and punishes the evil. And that's a covenant view of life. And that's what gives that famous line, "I'd rather be right than be president," its meaning. I dare say this line has lost most of its meaning for our culture. Most people wouldn't even understand it. And there are not many today who would give up great success over a moral scruple. Today, there's nothing to keep us doing what's right when the money is on the table. There's a philosopher, you probably have heard his name, Friedrich Nietzsche. He showed the way long before we actually took it as a culture. He said that philosophers had killed God in their thoughts. They dismissed him as part of the answer or part of the reality of our universe. So morality, he said, has no meaning. And so he said, what matters is my will, what I want. And he mocked the philosophers for living by Christian worldview without believing in the Christian God. Well, Nietzsche's one in our culture. The commands of God, the moral codes, and right and wrong have become values. Before, we thought of them as written in heaven, derived from God, and enforced by his judgment. Now the only power they have in our lives is because we have chosen them. The fact that I consider them valuable is the only reason they make it mean anything to me. Is it any wonder that these things rest so lightly on our consciences and that they're discarded so quickly under pressure? It's especially difficult to do right when you're mocked for it, when you're hated or rejected or opposed, when you lose opportunities for work or advancement because of it. But that was true for the Christians in Peter's day. That's why he wrote the letter. There was increasing opposition to the Christian faith in his day, to the Christian lifestyle and Christian commitments. They were called, as I told you several times already, they were called haters of the human race, Christians were in those days. The cities and towns hated the Christians because they no longer participated in the festivals honoring the patron deity of the city. And they were afraid that if there was more people that didn't do that, that their God might get angry at them and punish them. And they were also rejected by the guilds. If you were a craftsman in those days or had a business, the way you got business was belonging to the guild. But it was a religious organization. They worshiped their patron deity in drunken orgies and usually with temple prostitutes. The Christians refused to do that, so they lost business. Sometimes they lost their livelihood. The Roman government hated Christians because their first loyalty was to Jesus Christ and not to the emperor. They were sometimes punished just for being obstinate, not because they'd done anything wrong. Now, the United States, there's nothing like there is in Rome. It's nothing like it was in Rome or like it is in China today or the Middle East or Central Asia. But there's been a shift. For an increasing number of people, now if you share your faith, you're considered intolerant. If you say something is true, a Christian truth, the Christian faith or some aspect of Christian doctrine is true, you're considered arrogant. If you live by Christian moral code, you're considered a hater. And for this reason, it's important for us to take a close look at what Peter tells us. He addresses the issue directly. You look at chapter 3 and 14. He says, even if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed. Or verse 16, he says, holding a good conscience in order that in the things that they slandered you, those who insult your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed. Or chapter 2 and verse 12. Having good conduct among the Gentiles in order that in the way that they slandered you as evildoers, they may see by your good works, they may notice your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. Or verse 15 of chapter 2, that thus it is the will of God that by doing good you might silence the ignorance of foolish men who are slandering you for your faith. The reason Peter wrote this letter was to tell the believers that they should expect such treatment at times. He didn't say it would always happen. In our text, we saw that when you do good, you normally people treat you nicely. But sometimes they don't. As a matter of fact, if you look at the purpose of the letter, he tells us what it is. In chapter 5 and verse 12, I've written through Silvanus, as I considered briefly, I wrote, urging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What do you mean by that? It's a gift from God to stand for the gospel with that kind of future hope and also suffer for it. That's what it means to be involved in the grace of God. And given this historical context, our text has a stark command for us. Notice what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Then here comes the command. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be startled. In a context of opposition and suffering for faith and life, the command is don't be afraid. I'm disappointed that the new versions of the New International Version changed the way they translate it. They used to translate it, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, or don't fear what they fear. But I noticed in your text it's something else, isn't it? Don't be afraid of their threats. Well, threat isn't in the word. I'm convinced that this, the way I translated it, is correct. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. The reason is it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Okay, and there's some other reasons for it, and I'm not going to get into it, but that's how I understand it. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't be afraid of what your neighbors fear. Now, what do they fear? Well, loss of standing in their community, support of their friends, affection of their family, job, wealth, a loss of life. Peter is saying, don't be afraid of these things. Now, it's easy enough to command it, not to fear. Well, what does he expect us to do about it? How does he expect us to really maintain a commitment of fearlessness? Peter tells us this, the cure for fear in a hostile world is living under the lordship of Christ. The cure for fear in a hostile world is living under the lordship of Christ. And there are three facets of this, of embracing the lordship of Christ, living under it, that we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at the first one today, and then we'll look at the next two next week. Okay? So I want you to look at the first one. The first thing we need to do, the first facet, is to internalize the knowledge of Christ. Cure to fear is to internalize the knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 14. But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be startled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready for a defense to everyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, verse 15 is the key to this, and that phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, is the key. But it's difficult for modern English speakers because we don't talk that way anymore. The first thing you need to know is that heart, he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart. What does that mean? Well, it's not the seat of your emotions or sentiment. Like in our language, we say, I love you with all my heart. Okay, you wouldn't say that if you were speaking in those days, if you were a biblical Christian in those days. In fact, the seat of the emotions were the bowels. Or the guts. So next February on Valentine's Day, take your sweetheart and tell her, I love you with all my intestines. And then I want you to report back to me how that goes. Heart in the Bible is part of your cognitive capacity, okay? It's part of the tools for thinking. It's your ability to think and know is in your heart, okay? The heart was the deepest seat of thought, knowledge, and reflection, which led to convictions. That's where your convictions were in your heart, not because they were emotional, but because they were thoughtful convictions, okay? It was also the seat of your passions and affections. Now, don't mistake this. Not talk about impulses, all right? When I ran the lawnmower over that wasp nest in Madison, Wisconsin, that wasn't a passion. That was an impulse. It was one of the dumbest things I'd ever done in my life, and if I'd have taken 5 seconds to think about it, I never would have done it. Only got stung about 6 times, so it wasn't too bad. Passions is what we really care about, what we're really committed to. An artist is committed to her art. That's her passion, or a musician, a music, me, truth. To understand and defend the truth and communicate the truth, that's my passion. It's always been my passion. It's also the seat of the will, the springboard of your action, okay? So what you're sanctifying is your cognitive, your mind, your thought, your reflection. You're sanctifying your passions. Where you're sanctifying yourself, where you're sanctifying Christ is in your mind, in your thoughts, in your convictions, in your passions, and in your will. All right? Now, what does he mean, sanctify Christ, excuse me? What does he mean, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? Well, sanctify literally means make holy. Make something holy. And only God is holy. Now, the holiness of God is His moral majesty, His absolute moral purity. He is completely and unutterably good. His goodness is so outgoing and pure and beautiful, but it's also a danger to evil and wrong and sin. So He's called consuming fire in the Bible because evil may not dwell with Him. It cannot exist in His presence. That's what it means, holiness means for Him. And when you say sanctify something, you mean to make it holy. And you can make a thing holy, like a pot. They had pots and pans and tables that were sanctified in the temple. And what that meant is you clean them up, and then you set them apart for God's use. He's the only one who could use them in the temple. Okay? But you also sanctified people. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you forgive them and cleanse them from their sin. And that's done through the blood of Christ. Right? And you're also sanctified. That takes care of your guilt, but your actual condition, you're sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit as He changes you slowly, more and more like Jesus. That's what the word sanctify means. Most of its occasions, that's what it means. But here, he says sanctify Christ. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because He's already holy. Christ is holy. He's sinless. Well, that helps to understand that Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Let me tell you the background of chapter 8 so you'll understand this. This is important, okay? Because this is the center of this. In Isaiah's day, the people were afraid because there was a foreign superpower that was about to invade the land, Assyria. Okay? And Isaiah was preaching at that time. And they were terrified. And so there were plots from all the neighbors. Countries around them had schemes and conspiracies to try to do something to get together in order to face the Assyrian threat. All of them had schemes and conspiracies. And there were factions within the kingdom who were trying to influence policy in order to do what they considered to be the right thing to do so they could survive this onslaught which was coming. Because their land, their homes, their lives were at stake. Conspiracies everywhere. Okay? In this situation, the Lord tells Isaiah and his people, sanctify the Lord your God. What does that mean? Then he says, He is the one you're supposed to fear, not the conspiracies, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not anybody else. Okay? And so the idea was of sanctify the Lord was that you so internalize the knowledge of God that it calms your fears. Are you with me here? That's what it means when you say sanctify Christ. Do you so internalize the knowledge of Christ's power? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he said. I can't think of any more authority that can be given. He's been exalted to the highest place. Sanctify the knowledge of his love, who died on the cross for our sins. The knowledge of his faithfulness, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The knowledge of his compassion, who touched the leper and healed the blind. For his kindness and promises, all of that knowledge of Christ, you internalize that into your heart, the seat of your reflection and convictions, the seat of your passions, and the seat of your will. So how does it work? How does that work? How do you do that? Well, I'll give you an example, all right? I knew that God had called me to do international student ministry when I was in after I graduated from college. And I also knew that I was called to go to seminary. And seminary was expensive. So I was raising support, and all I was allowed to raise was $500 a month. But I didn't even raise that much. And so I had a quandary. You know, you do the math. Seminary costs this much, rent is this much. Food is this much. That doesn't leave any money for clothing, and I'm still way short. What do I do? Well, I read, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Wow. So that's what I did. I just said, okay, I'll go to seminary, and I'll, if I get a chance to raise support some other place, I'll do that. And I'll do the international student ministry, and we'll see how it goes. I went to seminary for 3 years before I married my wife, who had money and a job. And I lived fine, paid my rent, ate fine, got where I needed to go. And the idea was you couldn't register for the next quarter's classes until you had paid for the quarter before. And every time I came to register for new classes, there was a chance that I wouldn't be able to do it. But when it came time to write the check, that was paid for. And it wasn't always me who made the payment. God has a strange kind of math, okay? But the commitment is what I'm talking about. I took what I understood to be God's call on my life and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and Jesus is the same yesterday and forever, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'm supposed to act in faith. And I went, okay, I will do it. Okay? And he supplied my need. That's what it's like. So in Peter's day and in ours, the opposition is on the rise. We've already seen that. Okay? And you have to put that all together. Now listen to what Jesus says about this. Okay? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18. You will be led before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He says, I'm sending you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a very nice picture, huh? Not much you can do to defend yourselves. You're going to be mistreated, he says, and they're going to be taking you before the government. And he says, there's a purpose for all of that, though. It's so that you can give a testimony to them and to the nations. In chapter 13 of Mark, in verse 9, I think it is. Yeah. He says, look, watch for yourselves. They're going to betray you into the Sanhedrin and to the synagogue, and you'll be beaten, and you'll be brought before, stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. God says, you're going to go through trouble, and here's the reason. The reason for the trouble, the reason for the opposition, is that you are here as a testimony to the people who oppose the gospel and Christian behavior and Christian righteousness. That's the purpose. And we have promises. Let me read you some of those. You probably know one of them. It's Romans 8. I'm convinced, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us if we suffer, he says. So there's a compensation for all of that. We're told by God that there's a purpose in it and that there's a compensation that's greater than we could possibly imagine. As bad as it may be here for us, it's going to be better because we went through it. And then he makes a further promise, and you probably all know this passage. It's from Romans 8. Let's just read it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So what he tells you to do here, he says, in light of the situation you're going through in which you're in experiencing opposition and suffering in this world and serious suffering, Paul had suffered. He knew what it was about. He says, I want you to do something for me. What are we going to say about this? He says, if God is for us, who is against us? He wants us to do a comparison. He wants us to look at all the things that are opposed to us, all the things that might happen to us, and then to compare it to the God who's made his promise and do an evaluation. That's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to belittle or to minimize the opposition we're facing. He doesn't want us to do that at all. What he wants us to do, however, is look at the God who has made his promise to us. That's what he means by internalize. Take a look at who is the one who has promised you these things. And he goes on. He did not spare his own son. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God would give Christ on the cross for us, won't he give us everything he promised, including glory that we can't even think of now? Who will bring a charge against the elect of God? Lots of people. You know, we're going to be charged with all kinds of things. But he goes on, God is the one who justifies. He's the one who declares people righteous. What can it mean that the world hates us?
What can it mean that the world thinks we're something, that there's something wrong with us? If God is the one who justified us, who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who rather was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who now intercedes for us. Whatever the world thinks of us or says about us or does to us means nothing, because Christ is at the place of universal sovereignty and he's interceding for us. What happens to us comes from his hands, not from the world. And we are here for his testimony. And he goes on. Who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Just as it stands written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul tells us why he feels this way. Notice his language. I have been persuaded. I've thought about it. I've done what I said. I've compared it to the problems I'm facing. But I've come to this conviction. There's a process involved in him. I've been convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is something that Paul had internalized over time, and it led to his boldness and his perseverance and his unwillingness to compromise in the face of threat. And that's what we're talking about. Weigh it out. There's an historian who's talking about how honest the people were in Victorian England. And this is what he says about it. If one asks how 19th century English merchants earned their reputation of being the most honest in the world, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. When you're thinking about dishonest and you're thinking about the judgment of God and you've internalized the fact that you serve a holy God who opposes the evil and supports the good, it's going to make a difference in the way you do it. Michael Hennell, here's another one. Okay, Michael Hennell also tells us that the young Prime Minister, William Pitt, once asked Henry Thornton, the banker member of the Clapham sect, why he had voted against him on one occasion. It's like the president asking a senator why he voted the way he did in some vote. Okay, you got the picture? This is what he said. I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship. Can you imagine a politician saying that today? We could use some of those, couldn't we? But that's how we have to act. That's the basis of our own commitments. I'm not going to do wrong because Jesus Christ is Lord. He has promised to love me. He's promised to protect me. He has put me here as his steward and his witness. And I'm going to stand before him one day. And if I'm faithful, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's an element in the quotes of all these quotes that I've given you that I want to emphasize. This internalization is not an abstract knowledge. Of course we have to get the Bible teaching into our brains. We might want to memorize scripture and read these texts and read some theology even. The truth about the sovereignty and the love and the promises of God, all of that has to be gotten into our heads. But notice he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's not just the knowledge of Christ that we get on the pages of Scripture. It's Christ himself. We're not to sanctify the Bible or the theological truth or the commands of God. And I love all those things. But we're to sanctify Christ, Christ himself. It's not bare knowledge. It is the Bible knowledge gained in the living relationship with Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the living person who speaks in the Scripture. Let me tell you a story that kind of explains how this works, okay? I may have told it before, but it doesn't matter. It's relevant here. I planted a church in a college community. And let me tell you how it happened. When I was in Massachusetts, I once went with some friends to go to Boston, and we wanted to visit Harvard. And I knew the history of Harvard. You know, it was a man who died, John Harvard, I think his name was, who gave his property and his library and his estate to the state of Massachusetts in order to raise up a Christian college to give leadership to the new colonies, Christian leadership to the new colonies. That's why I knew that. So here I am at Harvard, and I know what Harvard's all about. Okay? At that time, still is, you know. It's the greatest exponent of godless secularism in the culture. No question. And they would admit that. Oh, they wouldn't like the word godless, but it's true. Okay? And I was sitting there looking at this and just kind of having a good time with my friends, and suddenly I could picture in my mind's eye those people praying in that place when it used to be a cow yard and offering that property and that library and that money and praying that God would use that to bless his people and advance his kingdom on this new land. And I realized in that moment of time how it had been completely turned around. And I was overwhelmed with sorrow, kind of a sorrow I don't normally get. And I realized that this was a God moment for me. I realized that this is what happened. Instead of exporting Christian faith, it was exporting godlessness and secular commitments and godless philosophy to our culture. And in that moment, I kind of backed away because my wife was there with Cheryl and Vince, and I didn't want them to see me with tears in my eyes. And I said to God, if there's anything I can do about this, I want to do it. It was shortly after that I got the idea of planting a church in a university setting. It led to a decision to leave the church I had then and go to another one. And then there was an article that was written by a guy who talked about the way Christian ministry was functioning on the college campuses across the country. They were sustaining the devotional life of the Christians, but they were not enabling them to learn a Christian integrated Christian worldview as they learned their trades and their disciplines in college. In other words, it wasn't equipping them to be a force on the campus and then use what they had learned in school and from the gospel to be light in the culture. They were failing, in my estimation. And once again, that came back with force. That's my responsibility. I have to do something about that. So I decided at that moment that it was time to go plant this church. Now I was at a good church of 500 people. I had a good salary. The fishing was great there. I had three little kids. But we went to an assessment center in order to see if I was qualified to church plant. Ann and I went to this thing, and they gave us a provisional assessment, which meant, yeah, you got to get some improvements. But Ann and I were convinced they missed us. They didn't really know who we were, that they had made a mistake. And so in this process, it was very, very unlike her. She broke the rules. I mean, breaking rules is no big deal. The commands of God, I'm not going to break those. But rules, no, who cares about those? Ann said, yeah, let's break the rules. Let's go plant a church anyway. So we made the commitment. So we got this thing all set up, and I was about to go and do it. I had everything set up, but this week I had to go and tell the church that I was going to resign because I wanted to plant a church in Madison, Wisconsin, where the University of Wisconsin was. And I got cold feet. My career was going well, had a good salary. The career trajectory was like this. I thought of my three little kids. I'm going, I don't have a dime. What am I going to do? I remember going out for a walk about midweek, asking God, are you sure? Am I really supposed to do this? And then a song came into my mind. You know Michael W. Smith, The Hand of Providence, with the harmonica? Spinning. It's a great song. It reminded me of everything I had taught and preached about and made defense for when it came to the providence of God. And suddenly I realized I know all I need to know about the providence of God. Now it's time for me to sanctify that knowledge to myself and do something about it. And in that interactive relationship with God in that moment, I said, all right, I'll take the plunge. That next day I went and told Jim, I can't remember his last name, the chairman of the deacon board, Jim, that I was going to resign. And I burnt the bridge. And it was the best, one of the most fruitful times in our lives. That's what I'm talking about. That's how you do it. It's not just bare knowledge. It's knowledge embraced and lived. I'm going to tell you one more story. Martin Luther. He had been preaching the gospel and teaching theology at his college, university, and preaching the gospel in a church for years, and nobody cared. They didn't believe it, but they let him do what he was going to do. He's that German guy up there. Who cares about him? Then the new pope wanted to build a huge legacy for himself in St. Peter's. By the way, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. But it cost him the Reformation. In order to finance it, he decided to call in an expert at selling indulgences, a man named Tetzel. Tetzel was good at getting people to pay for their loved ones to get out of purgatory or hell. That's what they did. That's what an indulgence was. He had all these little ditties. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He had all those kinds of things. And he came up to Germany to get money from those people. And as he was doing this, Martin Luther got so angry that he was perverting the gospel and his message that he wrote out 95 theses. These are points. And nailed it on the Wittenberg door. You've heard of the Wittenberg door, haven't you? I've seen it. It's cool. He nailed it on the Wittenberg door. Well, you do that in the university when you want to debate an issue. And you put the theses out that you represent, and people are supposed to come up and debate against you. Okay? Now, he'd been preaching this for years. He knew what it said, justified by faith alone, not by works, and the indulgences are nonsense. He knew all that. So he writes this out, and they said, so they took up the challenge. I said, come to Worms, and we'll have a talk about this. So he shows up at Worms, and he's ready for a debate. And so they are standing there, all the people around, the emperor's there, and they said, did you write these books? Yeah, I wrote them. Do you stand by all that's in there? Well, I don't remember everything. And then they said, this is your one chance to recant what you wrote, or you're going to be punished by the church. Those are tough days to be punished by the church. It could mean death. You could be burned as a heretic. Now, he knew what was right. But at that moment, he said, this has to do with salvation. This has to do with eternal life. I need time. He went out. They gave him a night. And you can imagine what that night was like. He pored over the scripture and prayed to God. And the next morning, he stood up and said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That was the internalization of the knowledge of Christ that led to the stand. I'm not going to move. This is the point I'm making. Jeremiah was told that God was going to make him in a world that's going to oppose him. A very sensitive person. Jeremiah was told, I'm going to make you a bronze pillar, Noah. Know it. A fortified city, an iron tower, and a bronze wall against the whole land that is going to oppose you. When you read the book, you go, it didn't work like suddenly he's Superman. He actually quit for a while. He had a long debate with God about what he was doing. But in this process of the debate over the issues, God convinced him of the truth of what he was preaching and of its necessity and of his faithfulness to it. And there's a phrase that occurs in Jeremiah 23 that kind of encapsulates what happened to him. It's the counsel of God. That is, you open the scripture in the presence of God and interact with God honestly, telling him your problems. And that's where you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That process leads to the conviction that enables you when the money's on the table and you're asked to do wrong at work, or when there's a chance to testify and you know if you do, your neighbors are going to hate you. Some of them will. That's what gives you the courage. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's fundamental. It's a call to the discipline of reflection in the presence of Christ so that you can embrace the truth of God in a world that opposes it. And it's the only cure to fear and faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence and for your salvation, for the fact that through Jesus Christ we have a forerunner who's gone into your very presence. And the anchor of our hope is lodged with him, and he's inside that veil pulling us in so that we know we're going to make it. You have made a promise. You've sworn. The God who cannot change and cannot lie swears to us that we will make it, that he is faithful for our salvation. I pray, our Father, that we would lock our hearts, onto that reality, that we would remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we would remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that we would remember that we didn't ask for this, but we've been appointed by the Lord God for this hour, that we live in this world as his light. And we may not have wanted this kind of opposition, but you've appointed us for it. And so help us to embrace the truth of your lordship so that we may live for you in your world. In the name of Jesus, amen.